And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So they went in to stay with him. But when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those they assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen, and he has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Lord God, these two disciples, when they reflected back on their encounter with Jesus, made the comment, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us?" And I do pray this morning that as you speak to us, our hearts would burn within us, that we would hear your voice for real, not my voice, but yours speaking not just to our minds, but to our hearts, and that you might cause our hearts to burn within us, to burn with the truth of the gospel of eternal life, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So it is Easter Sunday. I want you to imagine that it's the first Easter Sunday, which is what we just, our passage was talking about, the very first Easter Sunday. And I want you to picture the two people walking down the road. My guess, what I'm picturing, is that this is a couple, a husband and wife. We know one of them is named Cleopas from the text. And when you read John's account of the crucifixion, you find out that there was this woman named Mary who had a husband named Cleopas, and that woman Mary was present at the crucifixion. So I'm just guessing that this is Cleopas and Mary, two disciples who are trying to make sense of the events that have taken place over the past few days. They were disciples of Jesus. They no longer, if you'd have asked them in this moment, they no longer would have considered themselves disciples of Jesus, because as far as they know, at this moment, Jesus is dead. And you can't really be an active disciple of a dead person. The whole thing back then, when you were a disciple of someone, you were learning directly from them. You lived with them. You ate with them. You learned from them. They were the teacher. You were the disciple. The word itself, disciple, means learner. And so in that context, you could only be a disciple of a living person. And so they don't think they are disciples of Jesus anymore, because they think Jesus is dead. So they're heading to a village named Emmaus. I imagine that's where they lived. I'm guessing that this couple is heading to their home. And as they're going home, they're trying to answer the big question. They're trying to figure out, what now? What are we going to do now? Because we had everything. We staked everything on this one particular scenario, and it hasn't turned out like we hoped it would. So now what do we do? That's what they're trying to figure out. And as they're walking and talking, a stranger comes along, a third person, and he starts walking alongside of them and joins the conversation. And he comes along and he says, "What are you talking about? What are we talking about? Are you the only one that doesn't know?" Doesn't know what? Doesn't know what has happened in Jerusalem over the past few days. Tell me, what happened? "Well, there's this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. Pretty much everyone agreed that he was a prophet. He was a powerful teacher. And even more than that, he was a miracle worker. And a whole lot of us thought that he was the Messiah. But it turns out that he's not." "Oh, how do you know that?" "Well, because he's dead. And the Messiah isn't supposed to die, and the Messiah definitely isn't supposed to be crucified. But here's what happened. Our chief priests and rulers, they delivered him up to be condemned to death, and he was put on trial, and he was found not guilty by Pilate. But somehow, even though Pilate said he was not guilty, he ended up getting crucified anyways. The crowd called for his crucifixion. Pilate caved in. He was tortured. He was mocked. And he was crucified just a few days ago. We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that finally this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But now that hope is gone. Now that dream is over. Okay, now I just want to pause the conversation right there. Because I think it's important for us to recognize the utter despair behind that statement that these two disciples make. They said, we had hoped. Past tense. We had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. We no longer hope that. Obviously, he's not. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But now that hope has been taken away from us, and we don't hope that anymore. That would be foolish. See, in some ways, it's worse to have hope for a while and then that hope stripped away from you than is if you never had hope at all. That's why we have that expression, don't get your hopes up. Right? Because it hurts all the more when you dare to get your hopes up and then the thing you were hoping for doesn't happen. That hurts even more. And maybe you have an example in your own life when you were really hoping for something and you were thinking it would happen and you had reason to believe that it would happen and then it didn't happen. And what that feels like to have had hope and then to not have hope. The one example in my life that immediately jumped to my mind when I thought about that phrase that these disciples, I'll just keep calling them a couple. I don't know for sure that they're a couple, but that's what I picture. So that phrase that this couple said when they said, we had hoped, what that called to my mind was something that happened a bit over 14 years ago to me. At the time, my wife Marco was pregnant with our first child. And I got a phone call from my mom, and my mom was crying, and she said that her dad, my grandpa, was diagnosed with liver cancer, and that there was nothing that the doctors could do. They weren't even going to try to treat it, and he really probably didn't have very long to live at all. Which just seemed to me at the moment like especially cruel timing, because he was my all-time greatest hero in the world, and I really wanted him to meet our first child. I really wanted him to meet his great granddaughter, and the information I was getting on that phone call was that, well, it's very unlikely that that'll happen. He's not going to make it that long. And so, of course, I began praying for a miracle. But to be honest, I did not expect a miracle. I was praying for a miracle, but if you'd have asked me, and if I answered honestly, I'd say, no, I don't think a miracle is going to happen. I'm just praying for one. You know that feeling? That's how I felt. I mean, my grandpa was 84 years old at the time, which is a long life. Why would God miraculously intervene and heal my grandpa just so that he could meet his great-granddaughter? I mean, surely God has more important things to do than that. But sure enough, right before Christmas, Marco and I were visiting here. We were visiting her parents here in Leduc, and Marco was due in about 4 months, and we get this phone call saying, the doctors have absolutely no explanation for it, but the cancer is entirely gone. It's just gone. He went from terminal to perfectly healthy. It was a miracle. And I couldn't believe it. Right? God actually answered my prayer. My grandpa is going to meet my daughter. He's going to hold her in his hands. What a perfect Christmas gift. I was so excited. So we were able to relax, we enjoyed the holiday, and then we get back, and we find out, well, no, actually, the test results that said the cancer were gone, that was just a huge mistake. Actually, that was totally wrong. In fact, it was The opposite of what was true, the cancer was not only still there, but it had grown aggressively. It was so cruel. Right? When I got that news, when we got back, it was just like getting punched in the stomach. I was like, wait, so you mean God didn't answer my prayer? You mean I don't get my miracle? You know, you mean I don't get that moment that I've pictured in my head when he's going to hold her? What? And my grandpa, who always put the best possible spin on everything, I mean, it was ridiculous, he says this, no, it was a miracle because of the mistake that the hospital made, I got to enjoy this last Christmas with your grandma, thinking that I was healed. That's a good enough miracle for me. And I was like, no, that's not a miracle. That's a mistake. You don't call that a miracle. That's not right. They told us, the doctors told us, that you were supposed to live long enough to meet my daughter, that you were going to be able to hold her in your arms. They told us that. Well, I'm guessing you can see where this story is headed. He didn't make it. But I had hoped that he would. And I had reason to believe that he would. I was told by the people that I trusted that he would. And that actually made it all the harder to take when he didn't. Now, that's just a tiny little story. It's not really a tragedy. My grandpa lived a long and good life. But it's just the example that comes to my mind when I think of having hope and then losing hope. When I hear that phrase, we had hoped. You can multiply that feeling that I just described, you can multiply that by about a million when you think about these two disciples and what they were feeling on that first Easter. Right? They had hoped that he, Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped that after thousands of years of waiting and watching and praying and suffering, that finally God had made good on his promise to send the Messiah. After generation after generation after generation of parents telling their children, look, we know things are hard now, but God has promised that one day he's going to send a Redeemer. And it won't always be like this. And the Redeemer is going to come, and he's going to redeem God's people. And he's going to make everything right, and it's going to happen. And then that generation passes away. And they tell it to the next, and to the next, waiting, watching, praying, hoping, suffering. Over and over and over, they had hoped. And then it begins to appear that it's going to happen. I mean, it almost feels too good to be true, but all of the signs seem to indicate that Jesus is, in fact, the anointed one who is going to redeem Israel. And in fact, Jesus himself seems to think that he is the Son of God, the anointed one who is, in fact, going to redeem Israel. It's unbelievable. They got the miracle that they were hoping for, that they were praying for. It's happening. It's too good to be true. They were the generation that was going to witness this. And then, like a nightmare, it's just ripped away from them. Just a few days ago. It was the cruelest possible thing that could happen. And it was done in the cruelest possible way. They watched, horrified, as the one that they thought was going to redeem Israel was beaten with whips, was mocked and spit on, was marched up to Golgotha, and was crucified like a common criminal. Crucifixion was such a horrific and humiliating form of execution that polite people didn't even say the word crucifixion in public. It was like a curse word. And according to the Jews, to be crucified was a sure sign that you were cursed of God. Not the Messiah, not the Son of God. You were cursed of God if you were crucified. And that's what happened to the one that they thought, they had hoped, was going to redeem them. And they are left in utter despair and hopelessness. Right? And not only are they hopeless, they've gone from hope to hopeless, but they're also just completely confused. They don't even know how to make sense of what's happening, because earlier in the day, some women actually went to the tomb to anoint the body, and the tomb was empty. The body wasn't even there, and they have no idea what to make of that little plot twist. Right? So they're hopeless and they're confused. And it's at this point in the story, so they've just conveyed this to the stranger. Here's the situation. I can't believe you don't know, but we'll fill you in. Here's what's going on. And they tell him all that. And then Jesus gives them this loving rebuke. It's like he can't contain it. He's listened to them. Okay, I'm hearing what you're saying. I understand it. I get it. And he's listening and listening. And then he just has to say something. I picture him smiling when he says this. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow at heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things in order to enter into his glory?" And they're going, "What? What are you talking about? Was it not necessary that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, wasn't it not necessary that he should suffer these things in order to enter into his glory?" And they're like, "Well, no, it wasn't. No, that wasn't part of the plan, actually." And so he gives them the greatest Bible lesson of all time. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He basically says, look. This whole thing, what happened over this past weekend, this was all part of the plan. And in fact, the whole story all along has been building to this. The whole story all along has been pointing forward to me and how I would redeem Israel. Turns out I'm the central character here. And so he goes to the Bible to show them how that's so. And so what things do you think in Moses and all the prophets did he call their attention to? We don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us. But I imagine that he probably went to Genesis. And he probably explained how God was talking about him when he promised that he would send a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And I imagine then he went on to Exodus and explained how it was all pointing to him when the people of God were delivered from slavery through the offering of a Passover lamb. And then I imagine he turned a little further and went to Leviticus and showed them how that whole big sacrificial system and all the shed blood, all the killed animals to atone for the sins of God's people was actually all pointing forward to him and his atoning sacrifice. And then he probably turned to Numbers and reminded them, you remember that time in the wilderness when the people were getting bitten by snakes and they were dying, and then Moses made that bronze serpent and he put it on the stick and he held it up, and anyone who looked at the serpent was saved and didn't die? Well, that was just a little illustration that God planted in there, pointing forward to me when I would be lifted up and when anyone who looks to me and calls on my name would be saved and not die. And then maybe he turned to Deuteronomy and he took him to that verse where it says that God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And maybe he told them, you know what? That prophet like Moses, that's me. Those are just the first five books of the Bible. I have no doubt that he continued to march them through the Old Testament, showing them how all of those books, all of Moses and the prophets, was pointing forward, telling the story of Jesus. I have no doubt that he went to the Messianic Psalms and said, you know what? Those were pointing forward to me. I have no doubt that he went to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and showed them how it was hidden in plain sight the whole time. It's been there the whole time. And really the whole story, all the Hebrew Scriptures, are really telling the one story about the Redeemer who would come and save the lives of God's people by offering his own life as a ransom. And you can just imagine what is going on in the hearts of this couple, right? Their hearts were dead, hopeless. And then as Jesus is walking them through the scriptures and explaining what they're really saying, it's like he's just blowing on the coals of their heart, right? These gray coals that have gone dead. He's just blowing on them. And they start to glow. And they start to spark just a little bit, and a little flame comes up. And they begin to think, maybe, just maybe, all is not lost here. And at this point, Jesus says, all right, I'll see you later. I got to go now. And they're like, no, you can't go. You got to stay with us. We want to keep listening to you. We just want to be with you, because for the first time in days, it's starting to feel like maybe our deepest hopes and desires aren't really destroyed after all. And so he agrees to stay, and the three of them sit down together at the dinner table. Now Jesus is the guest here. I'm assuming this is their home. They should be serving him. But they recognize that, well, actually, they're in the presence of someone unique, and he should have the role of head of the household. And so Jesus fills that role of head of the household. Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. That's becoming familiar, isn't it? Jesus takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. We saw that happen when we thought together about the feeding of the 5,000. That's what Jesus did. We saw that together when we thought about the Last Supper. That's what Jesus did. And now here we see him doing it again, taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, and giving it. And it's in that moment that their eyes are opened. In the moment of receiving the broken bread, they finally recognize their Savior. Now, why didn't they recognize him earlier? They clearly knew him. Why didn't they recognize him earlier? Well, I don't know. I don't know why. The way the story is told, it appears to me that God is purposefully causing them not to recognize him, kind of closing their eyes to that so they don't recognize him. And I think that it's significant that it was in the breaking of the bread that they finally recognize who he is. His body was broken for us. And his broken body is the bridge that unites us to God, that makes us children of God. It's in the breaking of the bread, in the breaking of his body, that we too recognize who Jesus is and what he has done and why that matters. The Son of God, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we recognize that in the breaking of the bread, in the breaking of his body. But of course, Easter isn't just about the cross and the broken body and the death of Jesus. Easter is about the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to close our time talking about that. So let's summarize what's happened in the story so far. We encounter two disciples. They're both brokenhearted and confused. They have no hope. They don't know what to believe about the empty tomb. They've heard this story that it was empty, but they don't know how to make sense of that. All they know is that the one person that they thought would save them and would save God's people is now dead and gone. And then the risen Christ appears to them and reveals himself to them in two ways. He reveals himself to them through God's word and through a meal. And here's the amazing thing. The risen Christ continues to reveal himself to God's people in those same two ways, through his word and through a meal. So if you think about it, Jesus really didn't need to start citing scripture. Right? He didn't need to give them a Bible lesson. He is the word of God. Right? So he didn't have to reference the Bible. He could have just used his own words, told it his own way, and explained the plan of redemption to them. But he chose to reveal himself through the Bible. He took them to God's word. I think that's significant. He's saying, look, it's all right here. You've had it all along. If only you had eyes to see it, it was there. Let me show you. Right? I think that's significant for a couple of reasons. One, it shows that this has been God's plan all along. He went on record from the beginning. Right? He's not retrofitting this. He went on record from the beginning saying, this is how I'm going to do it. This is the plan. This is not plan B. This is not a mistake. God's not improvising with the sending of his son. But all along, since before the foundation of the world, our triune God knew that the creatures that he created in his image would rebel against him. And that it would take a huge sacrifice and infinite love on his part in order to secure their redemption. And I think it's always comforting when we find out that everything is going according to plan. That feels good to know that this is all according to plan. I grew up in a line of general contractors. It was my great-grandfather started this general contracting business back in 1908, and then my grandpa took it over from him, and then my dad and my uncle took it over from my grandpa, and now my brother and my cousin are the fourth generation general contractors. Over 100 years they've been doing this. And so I grew up hearing about these projects that my dad would take on. And so at the start of a big project, you formulate this big plan, right? And you have a budget, and you have a timeline. And you say, okay, we're going to do this first, and we're going to have it done by this time, and then we'll get the electricians and the plumbers in, and they can come in and do their thing, and then we're going to do this, and then the painters will come in and do their thing, and then we're going to get in there and clean it all up, and we'll have it all done by this date, so the owners can move in by this date, and they're going to pay us in installments throughout the project, and by this date, everything will be done, the owners will be moved in and happy, we'll get paid, and we'll be able to pay our employees. Now, there's a lot of moving parts in a plan like that. And there's a lot of ways that a plan like that can go wrong. And so I grew up listening to my dad getting stressed out about the jobs that he was working on and all the different ways that they're going sideways and not working out like his plan. And I remember, I just thought of this morning, one particular, it was Father's Day actually, and I was about 16. And I think I'm remembering this right. I'll call him today and ask. I think it was like 4 a.m. on Father's Day, and he's banging on my door. We gotta get up. And I was like, what? I thought the house was on fire or something. And he's like, yeah, there was a flood last night, and the riverbanks came up, and there was a mudslide, and all of this mud flowed into this building that we've been working on, and we gotta go shovel it out. And I was like, what? And he's, we got to go. It has to be done. And so me and him go to this building. There's like 3 inches of mud in the basement floor, and we've got to shovel it all up and wheelbarrow it out. And I just keep thinking to myself, like, this is his backup plan? Like, what? Didn't he know that it was going to flood last night? Has he ever heard of sandbags? Does he have any like actual were employees that maybe could be here instead of his 16-year-old son? You know, like, you know how 16-year-olds know everything, right? So I knew everything, and I'm just thinking, what is going on here? This is not according to plan. Things should not be going like this. That's just one example. I could keep going with stories about how things didn't work out for my dad and his plans. There were just a few rare times in my life when he wasn't stressed out. And that's because everything went according to plan. It was not normal. Usually something went wrong, but every now and then a job just went right, start to finish. The project of redemption is way more complicated than a building project. Right? There's way more moving parts in the project of redemption. And it could have gone wrong in so many ways at so many points. And in fact, that's the reason why these disciples are sad, because they think the project of redemption is ruined. They think the project of redemption is a total write-off, because the one that they thought was going to redeem Israel is dead. And so this Bible study that Jesus is having with these two disciples is his way of saying, hey, it's okay. Everything is going exactly according to plan. Yes, it costs a whole lot, but I want you to know that's what we budgeted for. We saw that cost coming. It's part of the budget. And yes, it's taken a really long time to get to this point in the project, but that's the timeline that we were expecting. Everything is going according to plan. We're right on schedule. We're right on budget. We're right on time. That's what he's saying to them when he walks them through the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, this was the plan from the beginning. So not only is the fact that Jesus goes to the Bible to show them this, not only is it comforting because it shows that everything is going according to plan, but it's also comforting because you and I have the same scriptures that he was talking about. And you and I can go to the same books, to Moses and all the prophets, and we can see Christ there. Just like these two disciples did. It's the same book. Jesus continues to reveal himself through his word. We continue to encounter the risen Christ when we read his word by faith. I find that so encouraging. We're not so far removed from this story. And so Jesus reveals himself to these disciples in his word, but their eyes are open and they see who he really is in a meal, during table fellowship, which is what we've been talking about throughout this whole Lenten season. In the breaking of the bread, Jesus was revealed to them. And in the breaking of the bread, Jesus is revealed to us. His broken body is our bridge to forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And all along throughout this series, I've been saying, a meal in the first century Middle Eastern cultural context, that was an invitation. If you shared a meal with someone, you were invited to be part of their family. A meal together was life together. And it's through Jesus' broken body that you and I are invited into the family of God. And then we have fellowship with Jesus, and then we share life with Jesus. And he holds that offer out to anyone who will receive it. He says, he stands at the door and knocks, and whoever opens, he will come into their life, and he will eat with them. And so just like these disciples, we encounter Christ in his word, and we encounter Christ in a shared meal with them. So the message of Easter is not just about Christ has died, but it's about that death could not contain him. The message of Easter is that he is risen. The message of Easter is that the tomb is empty, that he defeated death. And that is our ultimate hope as disciples of Jesus. Our hope is not that we won't die. We know that we will die. Our hope is that death is not the period at the end of the sentence. Our hope is that death is not the end. Our hope is that death is actually the beginning. Death is a gateway into eternal life, life as God intended it. And this is why my sad story about my grandpa, it's not over yet. There's not a period at the end of that sentence just because he's dead. Because I have hope that one day he will meet his great-granddaughter and he will give her a hug. And one day, my grandpa and my daughter and me and all of you who are in Christ, you will sit down at the table for a meal. That's my Easter hope. That because death could not defeat the Son of God, death will not be able to defeat the people of God. And you remember how that great eternal party in heaven, it gets kicked off? With a meal. With a feast. The marriage feast of Jesus and his bride, the church. I shared this quote on Good Friday. I'll share it again now. I've just been thinking about it all week. God created the world in order to have a meal with us. One day, all the members of God's family, all of them, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, they will be gathered together and they will sit down at some massive table. I don't know how the logistics of that are going to work, but somehow there's some huge table that's going to seat us all and we will feast with the Lord. We will have a meal with Jesus. That is our hope, and that cannot be taken away from us. It can't. No one can take that from you because the work of the Savior is finished. Death is defeated, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, is risen. And here's your cue. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking forward to that meal with you. We've been talking about meals with you for the past 7 weeks. I thank you. I thank you for the way that you fed and nourished us as we've thought about that, as we reflected on people who actually had physical meals with you while you walked the earth. I thank you for the reminder this morning that there is a meal that awaits us, that there is a feast that all of us is heading towards, that we will one day sit down at your table with one another in your presence, and we will feast, and we will be with you forever, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sad separations, there will be no more heavy hearts, there will be no more sickness, but it will be joy and love and love and love, and it will not stop ever, and we will be in your presence, and you will be our God, and we will be your people. And it's your name that we pray. Amen.